Well, we are continuing our study here on the end times. We looked at really the Revelation in chapter 1, and really the book is broken down in that way as well, too. Chapter 1, John said, these are the things that you have seen, and then the churches were the things that are, and now we're looking at the things that will take place after this. And we looked at that in chapter 4 in some detail, what that meant and how that applied to the rest of the book of Revelation. And we saw last time in chapter 4 where John got a glimpse of heaven. He was transported there and he saw heaven, and he saw in heaven the throne of God and God sitting on the throne. And he tried the best that he could to describe what he saw there. And so he did a pretty good job for our understanding. And even at that, it just doesn't begin to compare with what truly heaven would have been like around the throne of God and God himself there. And we also remember that we saw around that throne of God were the 24 other thrones with 24 elders sitting on those thrones. And we looked at that in some detail last time to find out who they were. And I think we made a case that the fact that they weren't the council of angels, they weren't the redeemed Israel, they weren't the Old and the New Testament saints, they were really the redeemed, raptured church, as we looked at in great detail. And as chapter 5 here is going to affirm that again as well too. And he also saw, in light of the representation of the redeemed, the 24 elders, and we looked at that in some detail too, why 24? And we saw that representation all the way back in the Old Testament there as a representation of the whole. And so John also saw four living creatures that Ezekiel and Isaiah identified as cherubim and seraphim. And he also saw that before the throne of God were the seven lamps of fire, which were the fullness of the Spirit of God manifest. And so what John sees was quite a sight in heaven. The minute he gets transported up there, he opens his eyes and it's like, this is incredible. And he tries to describe that for everybody. Well, tonight we're going to continue that vision in chapter 5 as we see that God has in his right hand a scroll written on the inside and on the back, and it's sealed with seven seals. And this scroll and all that it contains is going to be the focal point for the rest of the book of Revelation, at least through chapter 19. And it's going to culminate in the return of Jesus Christ. And each time one of these seven seals of the scroll is opened, God is going to pour out his wrath and his judgment on the earth. And when that seventh final seal is opened, it's going to give way to seven angels blowing seven trumpets, sounding God's judgment also on the face of the earth. And when that final trumpet is sound, it's going to give way to seven bowls of God's wrath being poured out on the earth. And at the end of all of that, at the conclusion of all of that tribulation on the earth, then we're going to see the return of Jesus Christ. And so all of that's going to take us through the rest of the book of Revelation, at least through chapter 19. And that's why no other person is able, other than the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself, to be worthy to open that scroll and open those seals that will begin this process that's going to take place in God's judgment. And we need to understand something. You remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, where the devil came to him and he took him to an exceedingly high mountain. He showed him all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said, all of these I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me. So really what he was saying is, I have control of all of these kingdoms of the earth right now. And he absolutely does. Scripture makes that very clear. But he only has temporary control of this world. As a matter of fact, the Bible calls Satan the god of this age. In 1 John 5:19, it says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so we know that he controls a lot what God allows him to on this earth. And if you think about it, at the time of the fall of mankind, all of creation, everything that God created, the Bible says, is subject to futility. And the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs because of the curse of sin. And they're waiting for that deliverance, as Romans 8, verses 19 to 22 says. So what was originally made good by God in creation was corrupted by the fall and sin. And now God, through Jesus Christ, is about to change all of that. Christ is about to take back all that was lost, all that was corrupted, and he will take back ownership of the entire world and the entire universe. And it all starts in verse 1 of chapter 5. Look at it there. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now remember that John is supernaturally giving a vantage point of heaven to witness all the things that are taking place in heaven and on earth. And he sees this throne, he sees God on the throne, and he sees God holding this scroll in his right hand. And he describes this scroll as written inside and on the back, and it's sealed with seven seals. This would have been familiar imagery to the people of John's time because these kinds of scrolls were often used in different kinds of transaction during that time. You would write a contract, and typically you would seal it this very same way. You would want to buy some land or sell some land. You would seal it the very same way. You would write something on the outside that gives a brief description of everything that is sealed up on the inside of that. They were used for marriage contracts, for lease agreements, for releasing of slaves, for contracts, for bills, and all kinds of things. So they would have understood what this scroll would have meant and all of these seals that would have been placed on that. They would write the details of whatever they wanted on the seal, and then they would roll it up, and then they would seal it. They would write some more details on that scroll, they would roll it up, and they would seal it. And they did that seven times. And only the one who had the authority could open up that scroll, seal by seal, to read what was in there. And if you think about this, these are seven actual seals that are sealing this scroll. But as we've already seen in Scripture, sometimes that number seven also represents perfection or completeness or something like that. And so what we have here, we do have seven actual seals sealing this contract, but we can also look at it as God's perfect and complete transaction or contract or deed that Jesus is about to open up because he is the only one that can. So whatever this kind of contract or deed was, God is holding it in his hand. Some say it's the title deed to the earth. Some say it's the title deed to the universe. I kind of like that myself because the whole universe was tainted because of sin. And now Jesus, as he begins to open up these seals, is certainly going to rectify much of that. But most of that's going to happen on the earth. Some of it will happen in the heavens as well, though, too. Because God is the owner of the universe. It was temporarily usurped by Satan at the fall, and now it's being taken back and given to the rightful heir, Jesus Christ. And he is going to take full possession of what he owns. That's why when Satan said, "I will give you all of this," Jesus knows, and he knew then, that someday it would be all of his anyway. This scroll and the details inside unfold and describe for us, starting in chapter 6, the process in which Christ will reclaim all that is due to him, and he's going to do it through means of wrath and judgment, which we understand and know as the tribulation period. And it's going to start in chapter 6 and go all the way through chapter 19. In a sense, this scroll is depicting the details of the judgment of God. And chapter after chapter, we begin to see the details of this judgment and tribulation as each seal is broken, as each trumpet is blown, as each bowl is poured out. And it's going to be devastating. Everything that's going to happen during this time is going to be incredibly destructive and devastating to the entire world. But we also have to see at the same time that this scroll is also depicting the grace and the hope of God as well in the midst of all of this tribulation and judgment. And we know that because you look later on in the book of Revelation, there's a bunch of people standing before the throne from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. And somebody says, "Where did these come from?" And they came out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes clean in the blood of the Lamb. And so during this time of judgment and wrath, there are going to be people who are going to be saved during this same time as well. There are going to be people who are alive at the return of Jesus Christ at the end of this tribulation period. So it's God's grace and mercy saving unbelievers during this time, bringing them to himself, and allowing them to be there when he returns to the earth at the end of this tribulation period, and even bringing some of them into the millennial kingdom where they get to rule and reign with Christ. So yes, it is God's judgment and wrath, but yes, it is also the extension of his grace and mercy during that time as well, too. And look at verses 2 and 3 of Revelation 5 there. He says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." So whoever this strong angel is, and the emphasis is on a strong angel, he's asking if anybody is worthy or if anyone is able to open this scroll or even to look at the contents of it. And John says, verse 4, there is no one found worthy to do that. Nobody could do that. The strong angel wasn't able to. Michael, the greatest archangel, isn't able to. Satan himself isn't able to. No fallen angel, no demon is able to. No holy angel is able to. No hero of the faith, living or dead, is able to. No one under the earth, no one in the holding place of Hades is able to do it. No one is able to open this scroll. So because of that, verse 4, it says, "So I wept much." John says he wept because nobody could open this scroll. By the way, that word wept, it was used of Jesus as he was looking over Jerusalem in Luke 19:41. It was used of Peter weeping bitterly after he betrayed Jesus in Luke 22:62. It is a strong emotional expression over the fact that nobody is able to open the scroll. And you ask the question, well, why is John weeping over that? Well, because he was told back in chapter 1 and verse 19 that he was supposed to write the things that were to take place after this. And they were all going to be contained in this scroll. And if nobody can open the scroll, he can't write those things down that God told him to write down. So he begins to weep. He was told in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 that he's going to be shown the things that are going to take place after this. He is supposed to write all of those things down. And if nobody can open the scroll, and all the things that are contained in there are the things that happen after this, then God's plan must remain unfulfilled, and thus Satan and sin would continue to rule until such time as somebody is found worthy to open that scroll. And it caused John to weep bitterly. One writer said, he wanted to see retribution on Satan and demons. He wanted to see Christ rejecting people dealt with. He wanted Israel saved. He wanted Christ to reign. He wanted the curse reversed. He wanted glory to fill the universe. And so he was weeping, thinking that God's plan was thwarted. And that's what takes us to verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." One of the elders says to John, "Stop weeping. Stop weeping because you wanted to see the world redeemed. Stop weeping because you wanted to see the kingdom come. Stop weeping because you wanted to see the power of evil broken, because there is one who is able to open that scroll." He says, "No elder can do it. No angel can do it. Nobody could do it but the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He can." He says God's plans and purposes will be carried out and fulfilled just as he had planned. So who is this Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David? We all know it is Jesus Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is taken back from Genesis 48, verses 8 and 9, where Jacob was blessing his sons, and he identifies Judah as both a young and the old lion. Hebrews 7:14 talks about the same thing. his genealogy from Genesis 49:10. All of the genealogy in the New Testament shows that Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. And Genesis 49:10 goes on to say, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes," another term for Jesus, the Messiah, "and to him shall be the obedience of the people." This is talking about Jesus. And he goes on to say, "the root of David," or the descendant of David. And of course, if you look at the genealogies, he is a descendant of David as well. And we know this is a reference to Jesus because Jesus calls himself that later on in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22:16, Jesus says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David." So we are talking about Jesus, the only worthy one to open the scroll and to look on the contents and peel back each one of those seals to reveal God's judgment on the earth. So what the elder is telling John is that Jesus alone can do this because he is the rightful heir of King David. He destroyed sin and death and all the forces of hell at the cross because he provided the way of salvation to be an overcomer because he overcame death himself. And after John hears that, his attention is drawn back to the throne, and this is what he sees in verse 6. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." John looks back at the throne, and now he sees this lamb, this standing up, though it had been slain. And again, we know this is a reference to Jesus Christ, because this unusual lamb is going to take the scroll out of the hand of God. But I want you to notice something here. He says, "this lamb, as though it had been slain." If you look in the Old Testament, there is only one time in the Old Testament where the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is ever called the Lamb. And that's in Isaiah 53:7, where it says, "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he didn't open up his mouth." And then when you get into the New Testament, there is only four times, and two of those are used by John, and one of those he refers back to Isaiah, where the term lamb is ever used for Jesus. But then when you get to the book of Revelation, depending on your version, anywhere between 27 and 30 times in this one book, Jesus is called the Lamb over and over and over again. Because this is no ordinary lamb. This lamb was slain, yet it is standing. Even though he was slain, he's standing alive. One writer said, "The marks of his death are visible, but because of his resurrection, they are not debilitating." This is symbolic of the death of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and then his victorious resurrection over sin and death so that he could redeem the lost to God. This is a picture of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and he's resurrected. He is in heaven, standing before the throne of God, ready to redeem the earth and judge the earth. This is an incredible scene when you think about that. And he describes this lamb as having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. When you look at horns in Scripture, they have different symbolisms. They are symbolic of strength or power or kingly dignity. And I left some verses in your notes there which you can look and see that, how it's used in different ways. And this lamb had seven horns. And if you look at that, are they actually seven horns, or are they actually a representative or symbolic of the completeness of God, again, using that number seven? It's hard to say. It could be both. But when you think about seven as it relates to the strength and power that Jesus has, this could be a representation of Jesus with perfect, complete, total and absolute power as the Lamb of God and as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So I would say probably both would apply there. And when you look at the symbolism of that and you see the perfection of that, the completeness of that, then you see the fullness and the power of God and the Lamb of God as it's seen there. The Lamb also, it says, had seven eyes. Did it have seven real eyes? We don't know. This would be really an odd-looking lamb if it had seven horns and seven eyes. So if it did, it does. But if you look at from the symbolic aspect of that, you can see then again, if we're looking at the perfect all fullness of the eyes there, all seeing, like we look back at the angels in Revelation chapter 4 there, we can see this then as the perfect omniscience and understanding and knowledge and seeing of Jesus Christ as representative of these eyes, these seven eyes, these complete, total, perfect vision of everything eyes that Jesus has. And John interprets them here as the seven spirits sent out into all the earth. And we looked at that in some detail back in chapter 1, talking about again, being the fullness of the Spirit, because there's only one Holy Spirit that Eric made very clear this morning, that it's one of the Trinity of God. And so what are the seven spirits? It's the sevenfold Spirit back out of Isaiah 62 there. And so we're looking at it in that aspect. It's the fullness, because again, that number seven would certainly fit in that with that fullness of the Holy Spirit going out into all the earth. And so you have this all set up here. And then look at verse 7. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. What's about to take place now is God's judgment. One writer put it this way: the final monumental act in the heavenly scene is the great culminating act in human history. This is what precipitates the second coming. This is what precipitates all the judgments that precede the second coming described in chapter 6 through 19. The goal of redemption is about to be reached. Paradise is to be regained. The ungodly are to be destroyed. The godly are to be taken into glory of an eternal kingdom. Christ is coming back. Satan will be conquered. Demons and the devil cast into the lake of fire. And only the righteous will prevail. The Son of Man starts all of that, inaugurates all of that, initiates all of that, pulls the trigger on all of that. He sets in motion when he reaches over and takes the scroll out of the hand of God. And that's exactly what is about to take place. And remember when we did our study back in Daniel years ago, in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, you have a very similar scene depicted there. Let me read it for you. It says, "The Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed." That's exactly what's about to take place as he takes this scroll into his hand. That will be the culmination of everything. Here we have Jesus taking the title deed to the universe and reclaiming what is rightfully his, and he's about to open it and unleash the fury and wrath of Almighty God upon the earth. And when that happens, notice what happens in verses 8 and 9 and how everybody responds to that in heaven. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song." The four living creatures and the elders all fall down in an act of worship before the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Because they recognize that he alone is worthy and able and deserving to open the scroll. And because when he does, he starts in motion the redemptive plan of God that will affect everybody in heaven and on earth. And by the way, this is again John's way of showing the deity of Jesus Christ, because all of heaven falls at his feet as an act of worship that is reserved for who alone? God. And what we see here are incredible acts of worship and praise directed to Christ and God. and the motivation behind the act of worship and praise. Boy, this is something that we can even learn today when it comes to how we worship God and the motives behind why we praise and worship God. And they're set out for us in this passage of Scripture right here. He says, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. If you read the Greek construction of that sentence, it is the elders, like it was in chapter 4, who have the harps and the golden bowls, not the four living creatures, because what's about to be said, the four living creatures cannot say. So why harps and why golden bowls? Well, when you look at harps, many times in Scripture, they were associated with acts of worship and praise to God. And that's exactly what they're doing here. They're worshiping and praising God and Christ as he takes this scroll out of the hand of God. In light of what's going on, this is a genuine act of worship. We're going to see it again in Revelation 14:2 and Revelation 15:2. When you think about these harps as being used in worship, in Psalm 33:2, it says, "Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Psalm 71:22 says, "Also with the lute I will praise you and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel." So they are certainly identified, and they're carrying these harps as an act of worship. But let me tell you something else that's interesting about these harps. They are also associated in Scripture with prophecy. In 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 5, it says this, "After that you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high places with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying." They were using this instrument as a way of prophesying as well. 1 Chronicles 25:3 says, "It was a man by the name of Jeduthun and his 6 sons," it says, "who were under the direction of their father, and that they prophesied with a harp to give thanks and praise to the Lord." They're speaking forth the word of God. They're prophesying the word of God. Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 3 called on all the musicians and the harpists, and when they came, it says, "The hand of the Lord came upon them, and he began to prophesy of what would happen." So you see harps that are also involved not only in worship and music, but also in prophesying. So these elders are worshiping, and they're prophesying, and they're praising God with not only the harps, but with golden bowls of incense. And of course, you go back in the Old Testament with that too, and you see these were utensils used in the tabernacle and the worship, and the priest and the people would use those, and they would be symbolic as the incense would rise to the nostrils of God. They were emblematic of the prayers of the people going to God. These bowls were filled with incense and represented the prayers of the people. You can see a similar thing in Psalm 141:2, where it says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense." Luke 1, verses 9 and 10, it says, "His lot fell to burn incense when he went to the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the very hour of incense." We're going to see a similar thing again in Revelation 8:3, where it says, "He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar that was before the throne." So it's a really incredible act of worship and a scene there that all of these beings together there are worshiping God and Christ, and they're doing it in prayer, and they're prophesying, and they're singing, and they're worshiping. All of this is going on. So when you put all this together, this is what you have. You have the incense representing the prayers of the people throughout history, praying for the promised redemption of the souls and the restoration of all things at the return of Christ. You have the harps representing all of the prophecies of God relating to his promised redemption and restoration at the return of Jesus Christ. And this all culminates in an act of worship before God and Christ. So all of this is really the culmination of history as we know it, with the judgments that are about to take place as these seals begin to be opened, and they recognize the what's about to take place, and it caused them to fall down and worship. And they're praising and worshiping God. And notice verses 9 and 10 of Revelation 5, what their song of worship was all about. This is really incredible. Verses 9 and 10, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Boy, there is so much there that could be a message in and of itself. What he is saying here is they have fallen down in acts of worship and adoration and praise of Jesus Christ because of six things that are listed in verses 9 and 10 here. And these six things are the same things that ought to motivate us to spiritual worship as well. Number one, because Jesus is God and worthy of all praise, and because he will judge in righteous judgment. Scripture makes that very clear that that's who Christ is. Back in Revelation 4:11, it says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." And remember, we looked at that last time. What God received, Christ also received, because they are one and the same. We worship Jesus Christ because he is God. And every attribute of God, every characteristic of God listed in Scripture that cause us to praise and worship him is found in Christ as well. And as we see, he is worthy to open the scroll. And as he does so, he is going to judge the world in righteous judgment. That's why we fall down and worship him. A second reason why we worship, because Jesus died for the sins of the world, for your sins and for mine. He says, "For you were slain." And he was, wasn't he? Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That ought to cause us to worship in spirit and in truth. A third reason why we should worship is because that goes on to say in those verses, he redeemed us to God by his blood. We were brought near to God. We were reconciled to God by nothing other than the blood of Jesus Christ, that sacrificial atoning death that redeems us to God. We were bought at a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, and Colossians 1:14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And that ought to cause unparalleled worship in each one of our hearts and lives. Not only when we come together like this, but every day of our life, recognizing that we've been redeemed to God through Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death. And notice the extent of that redemption in those verses. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, God's sacrifice of love and grace extends to all. And by the way, as we saw last time, this couldn't be the council of angels of the 24 elders because they weren't redeemed. People are redeemed out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation as representative of the 24 elders there. God's sacrifice and love extends to all, but not all are going to receive that. That ought to cause us who have received it and have been redeemed to worship him. By the way, Revelation 7:9, we're going to see the results of this far-reaching love by those standing before the throne from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. There's going to be people born again all across this world during that time. Another act that ought to cause us to worship, the results of the kind of sacrifice and love and grace that redeems us, it is we have been made kings and priests to our God, or kingdom of priests to our God. In other words, we are part of God's kingdom, and we have access to him now and face to face in the future. And that ought to cause our hearts to worship. We saw it in Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. We're going to see it again in Revelation 20 and verse 6, where it talks about us being a kingdom of priests. And that's only possible through Jesus Christ. How often do we fall on our face and worship God in the fact that we have direct access to him that only the priests in the Old Testament had? That becomes pretty incredible. And another act of worship, as we look at those two verses there, it says, "And we shall reign on the earth." These elders who represent the church are looking forward to the time when they will rule and reign on the earth with Jesus. Revelation 20 and verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. That's because our future is set and secure, and that ought to cause our hearts to worship like it does the people in heaven before the throne of God. Well, look what happens in verse 11 of Revelation 5 there. "Then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." All of a sudden, you have all around the throne of God these four living creatures and the elders and these myriad of angels. And I'm not very good at math, but I tried to add this up. And if you added all of that up, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands, it would end up being 100 million. But I think he's just using that as a number because there's far more angels than that, because Hebrews 12:22 says there are an innumerable amount of angels. He's just saying there are so many angels there that the only number I can come up with is 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. They're everywhere. Can you imagine the worship that was going on at that moment with all of them around the throne? That would have been incredible. Look at verse 12. This is what they're saying. "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" These angelic beings are offering praise to Jesus Christ, and there are seven areas in which they praise him, because this is perfect praise and worship in heaven. They are offering complete praise and adoration of Jesus Christ. They say he is worthy of their praise and adoration and worship because he is worthy, first of all, to receive power, which is because he is the omnipotent God. He is Almighty God. He's also there because of to receive riches, because he owns everything, does he not? He receives wisdom, which he has because he is an omniscient God. He knows everything. And he deserves all strength, which he has, because he created everything. He upholds everything by the power of his word. And because of those things, and much, much more, he is worthy of honor and glory and blessing. Can you imagine the innumerable voices proclaiming the glory of Christ in heaven like that? And someday we get to be a part of that as well. Just the sights and sounds of what John was seeing up there must have just been incredible to him. Then all of a sudden, something else happens. All of creation joins in praising God in Christ. Look at verse 13. "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" Can you imagine that? Every created being that God created is worshiping God in Christ. Everything in the sea, under the earth, above the earth, in heaven. There is an incredible act of worship. And by the way, that's the way God created. He created everything for himself, for his glory, to worship him. Now, I don't know how all these things in the sea do that, or under the earth do that, but they do that because they were created to do that. We were created to do that. Out of every creature that God created, we're the disobedient ones. Every other created species does what God wants them to do, except for us. But I can't imagine that. This would really be a fulfillment of Psalm 69:34, which says, "Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that move in them." This is all of heaven, all of earth, all of creation, honoring God and Christ through the most magnificent praise and adoration ever claimed. Then verse 14. "Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." the four living creatures, hearing all of this praise and all this adoration, simply say, amen. So let it be. Let it be done. And the elders fell down on their faces, prostrate before a holy God in an act of worship. But it is short-lived, because when the Lamb takes that scroll out of the hand of God, everything is about to change, both in heaven and on earth. Because as he takes that scroll out of his hand, we're going to start Revelation chapter 6, and he's going to begin to open each one of those seals. And as he opens those seals, that's when God's judgment is going to be levied on the face of the earth and in the heavenly realm, and everything is going to change. It's no longer going to be an act of worship and joy and everything else. It's going to be an anticipation by the angelic beings. It's going to be by the elders up there, by everything in heaven and everyone on earth, because things are about to change. This is really the changing point in the book of Revelation. Now it's going to be the trials and tests and the judgment and the fury and the wrath of the Lamb that's going to be poured out on the earth as God's way of judging sinful mankind and taking back what rightly belongs to Him. And this was all prophesied thousands of years ago. Things are going to happen, yet future to us. And as we begin to open these seals, as we begin to hear these trumpets, as we begin to see these bowls poured out, we are going to look in our day today and see these very things beginning to take place, knowing that we are close to the end. So, an incredible time of worship is going to open itself up to an incredible time of destruction and wrath and judgment.